I will be reading 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, and knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this as a command, rather by means of diligence of others. I'm testing the genuineness of your love, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're new or not, we're in the letter of 2 Corinthians as a church community. It was written by the Apostle Paul to this new church community in the city of Corinth about 20 years after Jesus died and rose again. And on a big level, he wrote it because he was helping them know how to follow Jesus and live in right relationships with one another. This was a new community made up of different people from different ethnicities, backgrounds, experiences, and they were all coming together under the banner of Jesus Christ. And so they were needing to learn how to get along together. And so we just finished this major section of the letter last week where Paul had been affirming his ministry to them because somebody or somebodies were spreading some rumors that Paul and his message about Jesus were false. And so he wanted to correct that, and he wanted the people in the church to really remember that Jesus' death and resurrection was true, and Jesus' death and resurrection not only saved them and gave them life, but also reconciled their relationships with one another as well. This is a beautiful part of our walk with Jesus, is that Jesus not only makes us right with God, but his ability to make us right with God has given us the ability to be right with one another as well. And so Paul reminded everyone that repentance is really important. This was kind of last week, like the asking and granting of forgiveness to one another, all because Jesus has forgiven us by his grace. And so since he's talking about grace already, he's obviously reminded of money, right? Don't you make that connection right away? Like grace, money, that's what Paul did here. I do kind of find it funny, and it might seem like an abrupt change of subject, but I assure you it's not. I think you'll see that today by the end of my sermon. In this next section of 2 Corinthians, both chapters 8 and 9, we're going to cover for the next 3 weeks, including this one, Paul challenges the church in Corinth, and by extension, I think all of us, to express grace by giving. Giving financially, giving sacrificially of our time, giving to those in need. And in particular, in this particular situation, the historical environment here, Paul is challenging the church in Corinth to give to his Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who have a lot of needs. In fact, we might say it like this. Paul says and wants the Corinthians to show grace by giving to the Corinth Cares Fund that they have in the church, right? You guys know the Imprint Cares Fund. Only a few of you get that. But they have a Corinth Cares Fund, and they're giving to that to supply for the needs of people around them, in particular those who are in Jerusalem. So even though chapters 8 and 9 seem like this kind of parenthetical section of the book of 2 Corinthians, kind of like if you were here, like chapter 2 through chapter 7 seemed like a parenthetical section to Paul, and we talked about that last week. I don't think they are. I think this is just an extension of what grace means and how it looks in a believer's life. Like you see, the foundation, what we all need to know, is a Christian is someone who has responded to the power of the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is simply the good news that you and I have been saved by grace through faith because of the death of Jesus who died for our sins. And through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we are now given resurrection life if we are in Christ and we want it. Jesus died to pay the price for our salvation, and it didn't cost us anything, but it cost him everything. And the gospel reminds us that the Lord, Jesus, wants us to respond in that repentance idea. What we talked about again last week, you remember those three R's? Repentance is a recognition that we're sinners, like acknowledging it. I recognize that I'm a sinner and I have sinned against a holy God. It's a remorse, a godly sorrow that says, I have sinned. I know I feel that deeply within my soul. And then it's a reformation of our ways that we say, Lord, I'm going to be different now. I'm going to walk a different way of life to be more like the person God wants us to be. And repentance changes everything for the Christian. The gospel gives us hope that God is faithfully then bringing about his new creation promises into the world. And he's going to continue to do this even in his people until Jesus returns to set up a new heavens and a new earth. Like, this is part of the gospel message as well. And one of the defining characteristics of a Christian on this side of that new earth that we will eventually inhabit is that we live out these new creation practices. Like, each one of us look a little bit different in our lives, that we respond to the grace of Jesus, and then our lives look different to people around us. We've said before that we're little signposts of new creation, that people should look at us and say, oh, that person's different because grace is shown in their lives by not only what they've received by God, but how they're expressing it to other people as well. We're so overwhelmed by the work of Jesus on our behalf that we start to live out what we might just call around here an attitude of gratitude. We're grateful for what God has done for us. And we start to realize that the gift of this gospel is available to every person in the world as well. And that's what gratitude causes us to realize. Like, I'm so thankful that God saved me, that I want this message to be heard and understood and believed by everyone. I want everyone to know what grace is. And so this attitude of gratitude means we treat people differently, we see the world differently, and we actually see ourselves as ambassadors of Christ's reconciliation of the gospel working in people's lives. And it snowballs from gospel to gratitude to generosity, that we start to give our lives away and start to spread grace to people around us. And in other words, taking part in the Corinth Cares Fund is just an extension of the gospel. It's just an extension of gratitude. It's just an extension of generosity, all based in the act of grace. This is why it's our discipleship strategy at Imprint Church. I just told you what we do. We make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm just telling you today, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9 is just about our mission statement. That's all it is. That's all we're doing today, is talking about the mission that God has given to us. The gospel changes everything, and it makes you a conduit of God's grace to everyone else. Paul is also making grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in Corinth. And all this passage is certainly a lot about money. There's no denying that. We'll cover it today. It's also not just about money. It's all about grace. I've said this. It's about the Greek word charis. That's the Greek word for grace, which shows up 8 times in chapters 8 and 9, but more importantly, shows up 5 times in our passage today. The foundation is all charis, grace. The only time you don't see it in English, you'll probably see in your English Bible, is in verse 4, where the CSB Bible that I use uses the word privilege there instead of grace, but it's charis. It's the same Greek word. So Paul's teaching on generosity is really a message of grace from beginning to end. Often when people think of the idea of grace, they go back to the gospel, which I told you about, which is right and true, and I believe that and will die on that hill. That's why I kicked off my sermon this way. But Paul also uses grace differently here, and that's to refer to what God wants to do, not just in Christians, but through them as well. Like, you can be a person of grace. You can be a conduit of grace. And it turns out that the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia, that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:1, can be distributed through you and I too, that we get a chance to do that. What a privilege for us. Grace is not just personal. It's not just a spiritual experience. It's practical. And for today, it's through people who gave of their money with almost reckless generosity. Obscene generosity is what they do today, and we'll see more of that. So for this reason, in the time I have today, I'm just going to talk about 3 big ideas all about grace. The first one is grace experienced. This is verses 1-6. The second is grace tested, which sounds weird, but stick with me for a second. And the third one is grace received, and how we'll end. I'll wrap back around to the gospel once again. So again, grace experience. Let's talk about this. Allow me to give you a little background on 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. Again, Paul is trying to raise money for the people of Corinth, from the people of Corinth, for this ministry to the saints. Because around this time that this letter was written, believers in Jerusalem were in significant financial need. So Paul spent a lot of time collecting money from other churches to give to the believers there. It didn't just happen in Corinth. It happened in a lot of places where Paul did ministry. He collected money to give to saints in Jerusalem. And while Paul was writing 2 Corinthians, he was actually not in Corinth because he's writing a letter to him. He's in a place called Macedonia, about 300 miles to the north, and telling them, the Corinthian people, about the grace of God that he experienced through the Macedonians by their giving to the people in Jerusalem. Paul had this work when he was starting the ministry to go and proclaim the gospel somewhere and then set up churches. And during his second missionary journey, he went to this place called Macedonia. And in this region of Macedonia, he planted several churches. You know them as like the church in Philippi or the church in Thessalonica or the church in Berea. These are in Macedonia is where these are at. And so Paul planted these churches here. And then he tells the Corinthians what the churches are doing and how they're doing in this region. And Paul describes the situation in Macedonia in verse 2. Check it out. Look at this, what he says about what's happening in Macedonia. A severe trial brought about by affliction and their extreme poverty. You catch that? These were the condition of Macedonian churches. They were hurting financially. And they were experiencing trials. So you still with me on what's happening historically here? I see one or two nods. Maybe I do have to dance up here like I did in First Gathering. We'll see. And while Paul is in the Macedonian region, he is writing these people in Corinth. And he talks about the churches in Macedonia because they prove to be an example of giving grace, giving financially to other people in the world in spite of their circumstances. The Corinthians, who were relatively speaking rich, I'll get back to that in a second because they may not be as rich as you think they were, had agreed somehow in Paul's ministry to contribute to the saints in Jerusalem, but they'd either stopped or slowed down in their giving. So Paul starts to point to the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians of how they should give and continue to give. Because the Macedonians were experiencing this complete hardship in their life. They were poor, and yet they actually wanted to contribute and were contributing in amazing ways. Paul writes it like this in verses 3 and 4. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege or the grace, that's the grace word, that's charis right there, of sharing in the ministry to the saints. Think about it. Wow. Like, when's the last time you begged to give money or resources to someone in need? Have you ever done that? I can't remember a time when I've been like, I want to give so badly, I can't wait for that. Usually I think of giving as sacrificial, and yet here's the Church of Macedonia is like, Paul, can we give? We just want to give. Just tell me how to give my money. We're told that the Macedonians didn't just give according to their ability and stop there. They gave beyond their ability. Like, this is for you math people in here. There's a lot of us. There's engineers in here. There's people who love math in here. It's like you did the calculations and figured out how much you could comfortably give without impacting your life too much. And then you're like, let's give 50% over that. Let's make it hurt a little bit. It was that sacrificial. They actually had to do without in order to give. And you know, there's a time for that in our lives. I truly believe that. There are times when God burdens our hearts for a certain situation and a need that leads us not to be generous, but to be sacrificial. That like amps up the generosity. Generosity is one thing, sacrificial is entirely different. To top it off, think about this. They didn't even know the believers in Jerusalem. They didn't know these people at all. They're so far away. But Paul notes in verse 2 that they gave with abundant joy and they overflowed in generosity. This to me does not make human sense. Let a severe trial and extreme poverty plus God's grace somehow equals overflowing joy and rich generosity. That is a God thing. That is not a human thing. Back to Corinth for a second. I mentioned I was going to come back to this. Corinth in the ancient world was very different than Macedonia. There's no denying that. In the mid-first century AD, Corinth was a booming cosmopolitan Roman colony. It was a major commercial area. There were two big seaports there that were meant for commerce, for economic commerce. So it was known to be wealthy and materialistic. It had this very transient population of workers because let's just say the big companies were there. People would come in and go out of the city. They would come in from the village and go into the city to work there, and then they'd leave as well. And so people would come in and grow the city during the day. And the people became famous there for just living opulent lives. But you have to understand something about the ancient world, and that is this. There was no such thing as a middle class in the ancient world. We have our middle class here. Most of us live in the middle class, whether we're lower middle class, middle class, or upper middle class. But in the ancient world, there was either poor or rich. Those are the ways you lived your lives. So living in Corinth certainly meant that the believers were wealthier than the people in Macedonia, but you wouldn't call them rich exactly. In fact, there were only a few rich Christians that we know of, and we see those in Scripture as well. And interestingly enough, we always see an example of how they gave of their wealth as well. And the people who didn't or lied about their wealth turned out really bad for them, if you've ever read the book of Acts before. But in Macedonia, you might imagine this. People, even though people were really struggling there, but in Corinth, people were still struggling to make all their daily needs met. I sort of wonder if there's some similarities for Corinth with people who live in the Seattle area like us, where we feel the weight of living here. Last time I checked, gas was like $26 a gallon. Is that what you found? I've seen that. Groceries, how much is a gallon of milk? There's mortgages, there's rent. Some of you are like, mortgage, what's that? I can't even imagine having a mortgage. Rent is shocking. And then beyond that, people are thinking about saving. How do we save? College expenses for our children, or have a rainy day fund. Like what, yeah, what if the roof goes out? Like we think of this stuff regularly. And so even if we are wealthy by Macedonian standards, maybe we're not as wealthy as we want to be. And maybe we're not as wealthy as those other people that live in other places like Issaquah or something like that, right? Those are the real wealthy people around there. But when we have experienced the grace of God in our lives, here's the key. We don't give out of abundance. We give because we trust that God's grace is more than enough for us. We don't give out of the things that we have. We give because so much has been given to us. Overflowing grace means giving in spite of circumstances. Friends, it's a myth that generosity is based out of abundance. I think often we think of that. When I have enough, I will give. I've even heard it said by some people, I want to get rich so that I can use my money for the kingdom purposes and support gospel work. And not to get too personal here, but this is the message that all MLM entrepreneurs have ever told me throughout all the years. But it's not just MLM here. It's everyone who believes, if I had enough, then I could give. Now, trust me on this. I understand the sentiment, and it does make some human sense to me, but I just propose to you that that is inaccurate. Think about what Paul said to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. Verse 2, their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. That's mind-blowing. Generosity begins before abundance. And here's the struggle that you and I face right now, and that is to deeply believe that everything you and I have been given has been given to you by God. And not just that, it is God's, and it is not yours. You might say this to me, but I've earned everything I have. I'm not denying that. I'm not even denying that you work hard. We work hard in the Seattle area. Whether you have a blue-collar job or a white-collar job, I'm certain that you work hard in your profession and what God has called you to do. I'm not denying that. But the thing that we have to remember is that everything that we have has been given to us by God. Everything that we have is God's. This is the message, ironically, throughout all of Scripture about the stuff that God gives to people, whether wealthy or poor. Like one of the classic examples to me is in 1 Chronicles 29. If you remember this story, David is collecting stuff for the building of Solomon's temple. And the people come and they give out of their abundance. They have so much stuff. And David's collecting all this stuff for the building of the temple. It's a really beautiful story. You can read it later if you want to. And after all this stuff is given and it's all piled up for them to see, David prays this really beautiful prayer. I would say King David prayed the grace experienced prayer, to go back to my little first sentence here. He says this, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty. For everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you." What does? Everything. Everything. It's true. "Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. What a beautiful idea. That premise, that foundation of what we have does not belong to us after all. It belongs to God. If we continue in 2 Corinthians 8, 4 through 5, we even see how the Macedonians, based on this, based on the grace that had been given to them and the experience of grace that they have, took the initiative to give, and they even viewed giving as a privilege. And I just go, how? How do you even do that? Most of the time, I don't feel like giving is a privilege to me. Most of the time, it feels very sacrificial. But verse 5 showed us the motivation and how they did this. And I think it ties very neatly in with King David's prayer. Because they had first given themselves to the Lord in all things. Paul describes the heart of a Christian here in verse 5. It says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. The people knew this. They understood, I am God's. Everything I have belongs to him. And I love how the Bible says that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to other people. In other words, the greatest expression of experiencing God's grace in a person's life is not first that demonstration towards another person, like doing your best to be generous. Rather, it's response to who God is, that God owns you, that God is the one who controls you. And the most important thing to Paul is not that the Macedonians gave their money to other people, but that they gave their lives to the Lord in complete obedience to him. And they said, we belong to him. Everything we have belongs to him. And this is the attitude of a Christian, that we are no longer our own, that all that we have belongs to God. And this perspective actually changes us. And it's like the argument from the less to the greater. You know, if all of us belongs to God, then certainly we can give some of our stuff back to him if we belong to him anyway. And this only happens after we experience the grace of God. We know that we are not our own. There's this implicit lesson going on in this passage. And that is, it won't do any good to give our possessions to God unless we've given our lives to him first. And that's an important part of our life in Christ. Like, you might think, man, if you're new this morning, I'm so sorry. Also not. The message is here, give your heart to Jesus first. Trust in him. Give yourself wholly to God first. You'll be transformed after that. Your money is, it's like, you know, God doesn't need your money. As Bono says, God's not short of cash, right? He's not needing that stuff. But grace experienced is giving ourselves to God first because he gave himself to us through Jesus. And then out of that overflows, that grace experienced overflows into a wealth of generosity to others. And that's why I can say part two of this is the grace tested thing. Grace experienced equals or means grace tested. And in this part of our passage, Paul is urging people who've experienced God's grace to give God's grace. It's like the test case for those who've experienced grace. Do you give it to others too? That's the test. So chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So we urge Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. So now as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in all love for us, excel also in this act of grace. There it is. The Macedonians, like the Corinthians, should excel or overflow in their experience of God's grace. The Greek words are the same. The Macedonians overflowed, periseuo, fun Greek word there. They overflowed in their generosity in verse 2, so the Corinthians should excel, periseuo, same Greek word there. Same words. That's what Paul is saying here. It's an act of grace. And moreover, I even say it's tested here because despite all their good qualities that the Corinthians had, you see how Paul does that? He's like, you guys are killing it in speech, in love, in all the things, in your diligence. You guys are awesome. There's more. Let me press in a little bit. Let me push on you so that you can grow in grace. You're not quite complete where you're at. There's one more piece of grace, and it's the testing of whether you really believe the Lord in giving back to him. So this brings up for me just a major implication that I cannot chase without saying it out loud, and it may seem intense to you, and that's this. There is no way for you and I to grow in spiritual maturity unless we're giving. It's true. This is part of our lives in Christ, to be a giver. It's grace tested. You can grow in all the spiritual gifts, but unless you grow in generosity, you'll be stuck. And we might say that Jesus can have our money and not our hearts, but I think he cannot have our hearts without our money. There's a big piece of that in our lives. And money is so entwined in a person's soul. I read this week that the average American spends about 25% of their time of their lives thinking about money. That's 90 days a year for you math people. The study I read also noted differences of generations and how they dealt with money. And this will show you a little bit of the anxiety of our younger generation in here. Gen Z spends 4.82 hours per day thinking about money. Millennials spend 4.7 hours per day. Gen X spends 3.7 hours per day. And baby boomers spend about 2.4 hours a day. This equals about 25% in general for all people. Can't you feel the anxiety of the younger generations? Things are getting so expensive, and there's just a feel of that as well. There's anxiety that's there. And it's true as we think about this that not only does it catch our anxiety, but where we spend our money catches our affections too. It's why often when we support like a missionary overseas, we check in on how they're doing. Our money went there. I want to see how they're doing as well. Because we give to what we value and what we need the most. That's why I don't think I'd be true to God's word or even you today if I not say to you that some of us may have reached a sticking point in our growth of spiritual maturity because we've not tested God in the grace of giving. And this isn't to guilt you. This is just to offer you a perspective on what God is calling to us. And I get the reasons. We have obligations. I get all the reasons why we can't give right now. You don't have a full-time job and you're waiting for that full-time job. You'll start to give when the car is paid for. I got to get the car paid for. You'll begin when the children are done with the school that they're in right now. You'll begin with the next promotion. But here God's word comes to us and says, if you want to really test grace, excel, overflow, abound in the act of grace where you're at right now. So let me be clear on this. I want you to hear this. The Bible is not against saving money. The Bible is not against being wise with our money, or even the Bible's not even against having a lot of money. Although Jesus does say it, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say impossible there. It says hard. The book of Proverbs commends wise use of our money regularly. And even people like Joseph in the Old Testament show us the beauty of what saving can do for a famine or a rainy day, if you will, in that way. There's wisdom in that. And it's certainly wise to save for our retirement. But the Bible also compels us to respond to the grace of God in generosity, to respond when kingdom opportunities come up, to say, I will give. So let me just, again, say it straight. For many of us, I think what has happened is that saving money has become a replacement for our trust in God. Let me explain that for just a second. You don't give generously today because you're afraid you might be in a situation tomorrow where God won't actually provide for you. And that's a really scary place to be in. I do this. I'm not pointing at you. I sometimes look at my bank account and I say, what if the roof needs replacing? What if I have a health crisis? What if I lose my job? What if we can't get this that we need to? How are we going to pay for that? And I look at my bank account and I think, oh, I can survive for at least a day or two. I'm all right. And I forget that that's not how I should view my trust. I should not view in those things as my trust, but I should trust in my Father in heaven, who has graciously said that he will provide for my needs. Moreover, this is a test. It's a test, isn't it? That's what God is saying here. And even God, to bring up the book of Malachi, if you've read Malachi recently, y'all read that one recently, probably. Y'all reading that this morning for your quiet time, I'm sure. If you remember that book, God explicitly tells us, and actually even commands us, the only thing he commands us to test him in the entire Bible is our finances. That blows my mind. That's, in that particular context, it is for tithing. That's not what this passage is about, just so you know. In fact, let me clarify that for a moment here. This passage is about God's grace distributed through you to other people around you. That's what this passage is about. It is about our heart attitude behind giving. And I think that's why Paul gives us this command here. But it's not about tithing here. There's nowhere in the New Testament that tells New Testament believers that they have to tithe. If you've heard that before, you've heard that wrong. I would argue that the New Testament actually amps up giving to make it sacrificial instead of just a percentage point in the scriptures. And so we have to feel it at some level. But this is all a test. Even remember, I find it really interesting how in verse 7 here, you might have found some confusion in this, because I certainly did, when Paul qualifies where he says, like, this is excel in the grace of giving, you should give. This is a test of your great of understanding faith and the grace you've experienced. And then he says in verse 8, but I'm not saying this is a command. Rather, by means of diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. You're like, wait, is it not? What's going on here? Is he going back and forth? And some people think that Paul is not commanding the Corinthians to give here, and And while practicing like participation in the collection for the saints in Jerusalem is desirable, it's an optional thing here. But I think what's going on here is Paul telling them exactly, not exactly what to do in their giving. Instead, he's saying, test yourself and show your love. Test me in this. Like, see if I show up. Now, again, New Testament Christians are not compelled to give any amount. That's not what's going on here. Rather, Paul wants to give these people to give for their own sakes, to actually preach the gospel to themselves, to say, I believe that God will provide for me. I believe that God's grace is enough. So do you want to make grace visible? Be generous. Be generous. You might ask, how much is giving generously? Do I just give more? I don't know what to give. I would say it's really important to have a practical plan when it comes to giving. That's an important part of our lives in Christ. And although Paul never tells a certain amount or percentage to give, he does tell the Corinthians to do it and other churches as well. Same church, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Do you remember this? He says, now about the collection for the saints. I'm going to bring this up again. You guys ready? Brace yourselves. Do the same as I instructed the Galatians churches, because this is what I do everywhere, all right? On the first day of the week, each of you is to set aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering, so that no collections will be made when I come. Wait, you just told me the Macedonians give out of their need, and now he's telling the Galatians to give out of their prospering? My point is this, there's no formula in the text. I can't give you a formula this morning and say, this is how you should give. That'd be terrible, it'd be extra biblical, and I'd just be a bad person, honestly. But the reality is there's a picture of grace tested in the scriptures where you might be giving out of your abundance, you might be giving out of your deep need, but until you're giving, you're not actually growing in the grace that you have received. We're told to go give cheerfully, not out of compulsion. That's what our little liturgy says, and you'll hear in a few minutes here. It dawned on me this week that, again, you're even just preaching the gospel to yourself when you give. I had lunch with a guy from Imprint this week on Wednesday, and he'd heard my sermon on being a new creation from chapter 5, and he was concerned because he's like, I don't feel like a new creation most of the time. He's like, I have a pretty good job, like my family, I have young kids, and life is a bit chaotic to me, and I'm just basically just living every day of my life. And like, I can provide for the things I need, and it just feels so normal. So his question to me was, how do I feel like a new creation? Like, that's a really good question. And I paused for a second. Of course, I was studying this passage this week, and I just asked him, I said, you know, the times I felt most like a new creation in my own life personally is when God had to show up for me. Do you know what I mean? When God showed up for me, I was like, I am outside of my element. I'm outside of everything that I can control. And when God shows up in a beautiful way, that's when I felt most alive in Christ. And I just proposed to him this week. I was like, let's meet again in 6 months. And I want us to ask that question of our lives like every day. How can I live my life today where if God doesn't show up, the wheels are going to fall off my life? And I wonder if that applies to everything in our lives. Giving, just life in general. So let me pause for a second because I'm sure you feel guilty at this point. It's not what I want you to feel, quite the opposite. In fact, I want you to celebrate for a second with me some giving. Imprint Church, my family, my brothers and sisters, you have been so generous through the years. I kid you not. This church has amazed me in its view of generosity. Like, you've tested the grace of God and it has been awesome to see. And on a practical level, we have always made our budget and then some, and it's grown every year. Do you know our first budget for Imprint Church was about $200,000? Do you know this year's budget's about $2 million? Wow, that's phenomenal. You gave so generously to the Bothell Building Campaign, phase one and phase two. Do you know that Imprint Woodinville gave a chunk of money, especially to phase one, to Bothell's building campaign of the parking lot? You paid for a parking lot because more people need to come to Bothell and meet Jesus there, and you caught the vision for that, and you gave generously to that. You're not even going to experience not walking in the mud puddles on Sunday morning. It's pretty amazing, guys. It's really cool. You've given regularly to projects that Doug and Brenda prayed for a minute ago, with like church planting and boarding homes and work in Africa. We've given hundreds of thousands of dollars to Myanmar and to Africa. You've given hundreds of thousands of dollars to church planting through the years. And that has been wonderful to see. Even recently, Andrew at Cascade Women's Health reported our donations from our bottle drive. You remember our bottle drive we just did recently? Imprint, you gave $4,200 in change. like dropping pennies. How many pennies do you have around your house? Are we just trying to get rid of them since we're not using it anymore? Is that what's going on here, you know? That's amazing. They told us that from the 36 churches that gave, the total donations were $40,000. That means that while Imprint represents only 3% of the church, you represent over 10% of the total donations that were given. That's his math, not mine. Don't check it. I have no idea. Pretty cool. I even asked our lead team this week about places where they've seen Imprint Church be generous. And you could see the look on people's faces like everywhere. So many places. The answers were awesome. So many honestly revolved around Imprint groups. Like if you want to see generosity and grace tested, join an Imprint group. It's beautiful to see what happens there. Or a health crisis of surrounding people, of bringing meals to one another through our Imprint meal train. One person said, we weren't even sick. They just thought we needed a meal. Like, it's pretty hilarious and a little bit offensive all at the same time. You guys look like your life's going to fall apart. You need a meal. Let me hook you up here right now, right? To others, like letting people borrow cars or giving cars for an extended amount of time. Imprint Church, your grace has been tested. And I can tell you personally as a leader here, it's grown so much and it's been beautiful. It really has. So I would just say, keep it going. It's part of our discipleship. So let me close here. Let's just talk right back to the beginning with grace received. While it is true that grace experience should lead to grace tested in our lives, Paul ends by reminding us really once again, this is all grounded in the grace that we have received through Jesus. In one of the most beautiful, beautiful passages in all of Scripture, Paul tells the Corinthians, and by extension us, to be generous because Jesus was generous with everyone. He says it like this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. To point to the Macedonians in order to illustrate grace is one thing, but to point to Jesus is entirely something else, is it not? It's so beautiful here. Paul wants to remind the Corinthians that Jesus himself is the example of how grace joyfully expresses itself. And by becoming flesh, as John 1:14 tells us Jesus did, he became flesh. That is through Jesus' incarnation, which followed, by the way, his pre-incarnate sense and state of glory. Like he left the glories of heaven. He added to his divinity humanity to come to earth. To, as Philippians tells us, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. Like Jesus' poverty was in his humility, was in his incarnation, was in his human life and his obedience to death. And through his ability to sacrifice on our behalf, through his joy, the Bible says, to sacrifice on our behalf, he made us rich in him if we receive him by faith. The Lord Jesus actively sacrificed for ridiculous sinners like you and me, and he saved us so we become rich in him. This is just dumb. It's dumb on Jesus' behalf, is it not? Who does this? I've used this illustration before, but I think it's apt for us today. It'd be like if you had invested in Bitcoin in the really early days, and instead of just owning like a small percentage of a coin, you actually were able to buy several thousand coins for almost nothing. And then you sold it like a year ago when it hit its all-time high. And now you're a bazillionaire. You have so much money, you don't know what to do with it. And you're enjoying the knowledge that there is absolutely nothing you can't afford. So the first thing you do is you go to Whole Foods because you can finally afford their groceries there, right? And as your way there, you walk in and you see a homeless man who's standing out front with a sign that just says, I'm not gonna lie, I need a beer. And you say to yourself, that person deserves all my wealth. That deserves every one of my Bitcoins, all my stuff. I'm gonna give him my entire lot. And you do. And just like he told you, he goes out and blows the whole thing on beer. This is what Jesus did for us, you guys. And the illustration fixes itself. Like we're the people who are just blowing our lives on all the stupid things. And yet Jesus, through his grace, still gave everything for us. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. And because of that, we can give our lives back to the Lord and it will change everything. So Jesus is the example, the preeminent example of us as believers following him, whether in service, suffering, whether in sacrifice. And like Jesus, the Macedonian church was doing this as well. And the Corinthian church was being encouraged to do that. To remind ourselves what Paul laid out a couple chapters ago, where it says, Jesus died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. We go from gospel to gratitude to generosity. So at the end of my sermon here, I'm not going to give you any slick emotional appeals about how you should give to our budget or our building campaign or our Imprint Cares funds. They all have needs. They're all there. You can give as you want. But I don't want you to be manipulated into your giving. I want you to give out of gratitude. I want you to give because of what Jesus has done for you. Are you giving as the Macedonians did? Or are you, better yet, are you becoming Christ-like in your giving? Are you giving despite your circumstances? Are you giving enthusiastically? Are you giving as an extension of your salvation? Is it motivated by God's love for you? This is true. God's grace changes everything, even how we look at our money, at our possessions. And if, friends, final parting shot to all of us, if you want to be free from the anxiety of the world, excel in the grace of giving. True story. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace. This whole thing is based in what you've done for us, Lord. And it's good to remind ourselves of that. I think so often we give religiously thinking we're going to appease God or thinking it makes us feel good. But Lord, at the end of the day, that's not it. That's not the secret formula. The secret formula is knowing what you've done for us, Jesus, and responding to you and trusting you every single day of our lives to meet our needs, which are abundant. I know there's massive needs in here. And part of the beauty of the church is that we can share this together. We're going to study that in the next couple weeks, Lord, and I'm looking forward to that. But Lord, I would pray that you'd help us to live generously and in true faith and trust in you because of how you, Jesus, were generous to us. Just imprint that on our mind, I would pray. Give us the ability to live that life out that you've called us to do. I don't know what it looks like for every person in here, but I too trust you, Lord, that you will speak to everyone here today and give them next steps for their lives in Christ. For those who don't know Jesus in here, I pray that they would put their faith and foundation in you, and that would be the starting point of everything. That's transformative. God, we love you. Thank you for this time and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.